Our scripture reading for this morning is 1 Timothy 1, 1 through 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This, the gospel of the Lord.
Well, I am excited to be starting a new sermon series this morning from the book of 1 Timothy. And as you can tell, if you're signed up to read scripture and you suffered through some of the readings from the book of Ezra this summer with the long list of names, you're probably excited to be starting 1 Timothy as well, if our first reading there is any indication. But that's not why I selected 1 Timothy, although giving the scripture readers a break is certainly a worthy cause. But, excuse me, I believe Paul's first letter to Timothy speaks directly to some issues, questions that we wrestle with today. Paul tells Timothy, later on in chapter 1, to fight the good fight. And that is a fight of the gospel, a fight to hold fast to the truth of the gospel, to hold forth the truth of the gospel. As someone said, get the gospel right and get the gospel out to the world. And 1 Timothy is also about getting the gospel into your own heart and mind and life. The gospel being the message that we have celebrated already this morning, that Christ died and rose again, and that this is our hope. Why is that a fight? There are really three basic reasons that this is a fight, that this takes fighting effort. And we face all three of those reasons today. It was a fight then when Paul wrote this letter because Christians lived in a culture that did not share their Christian values. Some in the culture were hostile toward Christians. They watched Christians, hoping for the slightest slip-up, looking for an opportunity to, depending on who was in charge at the time, to mock them, to accuse them, to persecute them. The same is true today. You know, for many centuries, the Western world was, we'll say, heavily influenced by certain aspects of Christianity. And as you've noted, in our country, in the past several decades, that has faded dramatically, very quickly, the influence of Christianity, in some places faster than others. But just to illustrate, if you grew up starting each day of school by praying together as a class in your public school, you're probably feeling some cultural whiplash, and that's understandable. There have been dramatic shifts in the culture, and maybe you've been asking, how do we live in a world like this? Well, the New Testament has a lot to say to that question. Following Christ was also a fight back then because a lot of so-called Christians were spreading wacky and cringy ideas about what it meant to be a Christian, often to line their own pockets. And again, the same is true today. Some of the wackiness that we've seen lately is a response to the decline of cultural Christianity out of fear or anger or desperation. People turn to strange doctrines, strange practices, to maybe in hopes of turning the culture back or something. You look out there and see some people have an unhealthy preoccupation with demons. We know demons are real, but some people have an unhealthy preoccupation with them and think that's the solution to everything in the Christian life, is dealing with demonic influences. Some claim to prophetically know exactly what's going on and what will happen next, and no one ever seems to notice when they inevitably turn out to be wrong. Others turn to new forms of legalism to try to dig in against a hostile culture. For example, a stagehand. Thank you. Much, much needed. That hits the spot. Yeah, some turn to certain forms of legalism, I think, to try to dig in against the culture. Just an example, we can find people who react to progressive views on gender by demanding overly strict gender roles that go well beyond Scripture. So wacky ideas, gospel-denying legalism, heresies of various kinds. 1 Timothy certainly teaches us how we ought to respond to those sorts of things. But most importantly, following Christ was a fight then and is a fight now, not because of the sins of others, but because of my own sinful heart. Paul is going to warn Timothy to keep a close watch, not simply on what other people are teaching, but to keep a close watch on his own life and teaching, and to keep training himself in godliness. Because Timothy's biggest problem and my biggest problem and your biggest problem is not what other people are doing. The greatest enemy we face, the greatest fight we face, is against not false teaching or a hostile culture, but the temptations that spring up from our own hearts. And you can't prevail in that fight without the Word and Spirit of God. So that's my nutshell, I suppose, introduction, overview of what 1 Timothy is about, where we're going with the sermon series. But for the rest of our time today, I want to work through Paul's greeting that Brock just read for us, the first two verses of the letter. The greeting is always easy and tempting just to kind of skip over, gloss over, right? Paul always starts his letters this way, from me to them, grace and peace, blah, blah, blah. Let's just get to the meat of this thing, is how we often feel, right? Now, again, Paul's letter is about the good fight of the Christian life. I think this greeting gives us some foundation for where he's going with the letter. Paul gives some very basic truths about the Christian life, about how we as human beings must relate to God, things that we need to have in mind to take with us into the rest of the letter. I'm going to work through this greeting under three headings. They don't start with the same letter, but I made them end with the same letter, so I don't know if that helps you or not, but the headings are authority, community, and dependency. I usually hate words like dependency. Why can't we just say dependence? But they all end with the same letter Y. So authority, community, and dependency. Maybe somebody can explain to me the difference between dependence and dependency later on. I have no idea. But we're going to, moving on from that point, start with authority. And we're going to look at this by asking a question. Why should Timothy care what Paul has to say? Right? And why should the Ephesian church, where Timothy is working, why should they care what Paul has to say through Timothy, right? So Paul is a church planter, planted this church, left Timothy to continue working there for their health. Why should they care? We're going to see in the very next verse, if we moved on to verse 3, lots of other people had lots of other ideas about God. Why is Paul more reliable than anyone else? And you might be asking yourself the same question today. Lots of people have different ideas about God and religion. Why should we pay attention to Paul's writings from 2,000 years ago? Or maybe you would take that a step further and think, why do I need to listen to anyone else's ideas about God, right? My relationship with God is my own. It's private. It's personal. I commune with God, I talk to God, or I listen to God on my own. Other people's doctrines and dogmas are just going to get in my way. I think this is a feature of our culture, whether you're on the right or the left. Authority that comes from outside me, I don't trust. It's an obstacle to me just being my authentic self. Just ain't me, man. So who is Paul to tell you what to do or how to think? Why should you pay attention to 1 Timothy? Well, here's what it says. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Two funny things about that phrase. I guess they're not funny, haha, but two interesting things, I should say, I suppose. One is how formal this greeting is. Now, it's not unusual for Paul's letters to start in a kind of formal way, pointing out that he's an apostle and so forth. But it's unusual for such a personal letter like this to have such a formal greeting. Paul is going to call Timothy a true son in the faith. He sees him as a son. When I put notes in my kid's lunchbox, I usually don't sign it sincerely, Reverend Jared Von Kamp, Senior Pastor, Christ First Church, although I probably will now at some point in the future just to be, you know, delightful and fun. But if by God's grace I ever finish the Doctor of Ministry degree, they will, of course, be calling me Reverend Dr. Von Kamp for at least a year or so. Expect that. But Paul leads with his credentials here and his title, and he not only leads that way, but he intensifies it compared to his usual greeting in his letters. That's the other funny thing. Usually Paul says he's an apostle by the will of God, but here he says he's an apostle by the command of God and of Christ Jesus, our hope. And by the way, side note, because I can't resist it, that's loaded language to say that in Paul's eyes, there's one command, and Christ's command and God's command are one and the same. Paul's claim to apostleship, it was based on the fact that he met the crucified and risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and it's Christ who commanded that Paul would be his apostle, and for Paul, Christ's command is God's command. Fourth century preacher John Chrysostom said, whatever the Son commands, this Paul considers to be the commandment of the Father, as the commandments of the Spirit are the commandments of the Son. It's a sidebar. I just can't resist bringing the Trinity into things. But Paul's explicit point, though, is that God didn't just, in his mysterious ways, guide Paul toward apostleship, the same way God worked in strange ways in my life so that I ended up being a pastor, or some of you maybe ended up, by strange turns of events, becoming whatever you are, vocationally, I mean, an anthropologist or refrigerator repairman, or I don't know why that came up. I can't think of any actual jobs, but shepherd should know the flock really well, right? But anyway, God in Christ directly commanded that Paul must be his apostle. Direct command of God. What does that mean, by the way, to be an apostle, to be by command? An apostle is a representative, someone who speaks for another person with that person's authority. Think along the lines of an ambassador would be a good analogy. Paul is authorized to speak to Timothy and to you and to me on God's behalf because God said so. That's his claim here. You set aside Paul for a moment, there's always one other person besides you who has every right to speak into your relationship with God, and that person is God, right? That's why Paul points us to the command of God. God has every right to empower Paul, authorize Paul to speak on God's own behalf. God commanded Paul to speak and the church to listen. Paul doesn't speak from himself or for himself. This isn't about Paul's brilliant insights or theological expertise, though he is brilliant and insightful and an expert. Paul would say he is no one in himself. In fact, he considers himself to be less than no one. If we were to drop down to verse 13, Paul says he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent of Christ and the church. In verse 15, Paul calls himself the foremost sinner, the worst of sinners. There's his qualifications before God called him to be an apostle. I'm saying Paul did everything this morning. Okay, anyway. Paul of Tarsus, why did he consider himself to be the worst of sinners? To begin with, the first time we meet Paul in Scripture is in the book of Acts, where he is complicit in the stoning of Stephen. The blood of the first Christian martyr was on his hands as he approved of those who stoned him. Paul wanted to make sure, by the way, that the first martyr would not be the last martyr. the priests, the authorities, gave Paul authority to throw Christians in prison, to tear the church apart, and he did. He used force, he used violence to try to stop Christianity. And as he did this, he was unshakably confident that he was doing God's work and was righteous in God's eyes for it. And yet, here he is writing this letter. By a stunning reversal, Paul ends up a key player in the spread of Christianity throughout the Roman world. He took the gospel all the way to Rome. He wrote 13, I believe, of the 27 books of the New Testament. So what changed Paul's mind? Did he see an opportunity to gain some power and influence or cash by changing his views here? Quite the opposite. Paul did not gain power or money. He refused to take any money for his ministry. He worked long hours as a laborer to support his apostolic habit. He stayed single and celibate so that he was free to preach the gospel with only himself to support. And he didn't gain power either. Yeah, he has authority as an apostle in the church. Big deal at that point in history. This is long before Christendom. The church is still small and powerless and persecuted. Paul went from having the power to throw people in jail to getting thrown in jail himself. He gave up earthly power for this apostleship. So what did Paul get for his trouble? He got 39 lashes of the whip, which he received 5 times. He got beaten with rods 3 times. He somehow managed to survive 1 stoning attempt. He got shipwrecked, constant danger, toil, hardship, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, cold, exposure, daily stress over all the churches he had planted. And what did he get in the end? Paul got killed for being an apostle of Christ. And in his letters, he writes that he knows that's coming. So why did he do it? Because Paul met the risen Lord Jesus. Paul received mercy and grace that he didn't even know at the time he needed. And it changed Paul forever. What we know of Paul from his writings and from the book of Acts is that he gladly gave up everything, every ambition, every comfort, every right, and even his own life, gave it all up to make Christ known. As he wrote to the Philippians, everything he had ever gained before, he counted as loss, as rubbish, so that he might gain Christ. So I'm summarizing Paul's life here, obviously bringing stuff that's not explicit in verse 1, but is clear in the rest of Scripture. It has everything to do with the question what Paul wants to take on, and that is, why listen Paul? Paul was brilliant. Paul was an expert in theology and scripture, even acquainted with the philosophy of his day. But the real reason to listen to Paul is that Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our Lord. And his life backs up that claim. His life only makes sense if he did, in fact, meet the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and God in Christ commanded him to be an apostle. That means that 1 Timothy is not simply Paul's thoughts, it is God's word, and your relationship with God, your relationship with Christ depend on the authority of the word of God. Tempted to insert another sidebar here, but I'm going to keep going so that we're not here all day. Community is the next heading. Moving on to verse 2, you see that Paul calls Timothy his true child, true son in the faith. Of course, this shows us Paul's affection for Timothy. It's also, in a way, Paul's endorsement of Timothy's leadership for the broader Ephesian church, in which Timothy is a leader. Paul is an apostle of Christ by divine command. Timothy is his true son in the faith. He's a successor, in a sense. They ought to listen to Timothy if they ought to listen to Paul. excuse me. But it's more than that. It's a surprising phrase, my true son in the faith. Commentators are divided over some of what this means. Does it mean that Timothy was converted to Christianity by hearing Paul preach, or simply that Timothy was kind of mentored by Paul? Again, this is one of those cases where commentators are divided means commentators don't know because it doesn't say, right? But it's striking for us, though, because we don't usually talk about each other that way. Some Christians call each other brother or sister. It would be weird if I called a younger church leader son, especially true son. Sounds a little Catholic-y for one thing. And didn't Jesus say, don't call anyone on earth father, because only God is your father? But it's worth asking whether we're concerned about respect for God or concerned about our own autonomy and independence. I don't look up to anyone besides God could be a veiled way of saying I'm just going to be my own dog, right? That Paul can speak to Timothy this way, call him his true son in the faith, I think shows that the way he thinks about faith is different than the way we might think about our faith today. As someone said, faith is personal, but it's not private. And the rest of the letter to 1 Timothy, we see this again and again. It's all about relationships in the church, whether it's men and women, leaders in the congregation, the church caring for widows. It's about the church as family. The good fight, in other words, is not every man for himself. It's a team sport, right? We follow Christ, we relate to God, we fight the good fight of the faith together in community. You might think it would be easier if God would just speak directly to each one of us personally and privately and instruct us what to do or what to think or how to be. But God is not simply saving individuals. God is in the business of building a church, a community. And I think that informs how we worship. It's why we do some things the way that we do. We don't, not to badmouth what anyone else does, but we don't dim the lights and ask you to pretend it's just you and God in the room. We do things like reciting creeds to remind us of what other believers who are part of this body of Christ have believed across the ages. We confess our sin and hear an assurance of pardon from God's word to remind us of God's grace in Christ. We celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, remembering the broken body and shed blood of Christ Jesus that is our righteousness. The goal of our gathered worship is not to receive new personal inspiration from God. The goal, as Paul said in Colossians 3, is for the word of Christ, the gospel, to dwell richly in us. And that us is plural. It's us together. Because what more can God say than he's already said? We're here to feast together on that glorious truth that Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And that is our hope of salvation. And it is our hope, our prayer, that our worship together then sets the tone for our relationships with one another outside of Sunday morning. In Christian community, we address one another, we teach and admonish one another, we use our various gifts to teach or encourage or to help or to care for each other. And may our life together, like Paul's life, testify to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, finally, in that last part of this verse, Paul's greeting reminds us of our radical dependency on God. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. It is important to keep that in mind as we fight the good fight, that we don't fight to earn God's approval. We fight the good fight as people who already have peace with God because of his grace and mercy. Just briefly, I want to remind us what those three words mean. Grace, often defined as unmerited favor, meaning by definition, God's grace is undeserved. As Paul put it in Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sinners can't save themselves. You can't buy or work your way to God. The wages of sin is death. But, verse 1, God is our Savior. Christ Jesus is our hope. As Paul says in Romans 4, the one who is counted righteous is the one who doesn't work to earn it, summarizing, but who trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, who trusts in the God who raised from the dead Jesus Christ our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In other words, the only way to come to God is with empty hands. As the old hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. It's a confession that we have nothing good to offer in exchange for God's grace. Jesus paid it all. The gospel is not instructions, it's an invitation. That is grace. So what is mercy? And by the way, the word mercy here is important because Paul's usual greeting is just grace and peace. He adds the word mercy in Timothy's case. Why? What's the difference between mercy and grace? Well, the Greek word that Paul uses for mercy, as it's used in Scripture, related to Old Testament concepts, long story short, it's linked to the idea of compassion. Mercy sees someone in danger or in distress and pain and desires to help, desires to bring relief. It's an oversimplification, maybe, to put it this way, but you need grace because you're a sinner. You need mercy because you're a sufferer, whether that suffering is present or future, and whether that suffering is deserved or undeserved, right? It's God's goodness toward us in our distress. Martin Luther thought that Paul added the word mercy in 1 Timothy because Timothy would have endured hardship and distress and the devil's attacks as a leader of the church. False teachers would have caused him plenty of suffering. He had a special need for God's mercy. This is an important point, though, because without it, I think the command to fight the good fight, when we hear that language, that might fan the flames of our rugged individualism. It tempts us to twist this. It's not a call to be a tough, independent warrior, lone wolf, sigma, or whatever, relying on your own wits and your guts. Just rub some dirt on it and walk it off, right? The Bible kind of warrior is more the King David kind of warrior. Standing up to the giant, not because you trust that you're so tough, but because you trust God, right? And when things get rough, like David, you pick up your harp and you pour out your heart to God. All of your grief and stress and anxiety, casting those things on God, crying out to him for mercy and for deliverance. Or the example of Christ. Take up your cross, weep for your enemies, trust your Father's hand wherever he leads you. We can do that knowing that God is merciful, that God cares for us, that God, the scriptures say, keeps count of every sorrow, collects every tear, even ones you may have forgotten. God has not forgotten, and in the end, Christ will wipe away every tear. We need God's mercy as we need God's grace. And the fruit of God's mercy and grace is God's peace. At the end of the day, notice that it's not your fight that brings the peace, but that God has already given you the peace in Christ. Peace comes from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And this peace is not simply the absence of conflict or absence of stress. Maybe peace sounds boring or hippie-like, right? But this isn't that kind of peace. This is built on the Hebrew idea of shalom, which is about relationships restored, your relationship to God, relationship to one another, relationship to even the created order. This kind of peace is the flourishing of God's people in God's world. We don't experience that fully here and now, right? That's why Christ Jesus is our hope. This is a faith that looks to the future. But we still do experience this peace truly here and now, in our peace with God. We have complete peace with God now. And in our life together as God's people, we do have glimpses of that peace in those relationships. And that gives us another reason to listen to what Paul has to say. Not only is it true as God's word, but it is good. It is good for us. Paul's message is of grace and mercy and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So to tie all of that together, as we begin working through the book of 1 Timothy, the most important thing for us to keep in mind as we go forward is that this letter is God's word, written for God's people, so that we might more fully know the mercy and grace and peace of God and show these things to others. That's what we need to ground our fight. May God so work in us through his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your peace. We do confess that we are sinful people, that we, as we confessed earlier, have sinned. We have left undone the things we ought to have done and done things that we shouldn't have. Thought and word and deed turned against you. We thank you that you chose to demonstrate your mercy and your grace, sending your Son to redeem us, to restore us, take the penalty, take the curse on himself, so that we might be free from the condemnation. And not only that, but counted righteous as your Son is righteous, fully accepted before you, able to come before you, knowing that we are beloved children of God. We thank you again for this glorious message of your word. We ask that you would open our hearts more and more to trust in the truth of your gospel and to grasp the heights and depth of such a great love. As we continue, it is your will in the weeks to come, looking through the book of 1 Timothy, we ask that you would send your Spirit, open up our hearts to receive your word. Help us to understand it correctly, but also to receive it our hearts and our lives. May it transform us. Show us if there is any area where we need to be corrected, repentance is needed. Show us the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the beauty of the good fight that you have called us to. We ask that we would be strengthened and encouraged to be the people that you have called us to be, so that you might be glorified in us. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name.